Hello, welcome back. Here we are, Christian Leaders Institute, and I'm so glad that we are continuing on, not just in our discussion on revitalization, but in this wonderful text we have in Revelation chapter 3, and I am going to start right off by reading that. And it's just worth reading God's Word over and over. I think always the more we read it, the more that the Spirit brings to light. So I'm going to read all six verses. Our focus today is really going to be, though, on the back half of what is shared here. But I'm even hoping, even as I read the first half, that you're going to start hearing things that we've talked about already, and really it'll be like, kind of coming alive for you, and you'll hear it with a greater sense of understanding and passion for revitalization. So here we go. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, would you please add your blessing to this word, that through your Spirit we might understand, Lord, that which the natural mind is unable to comprehend, to conceive. Lord, thank you for all my dear friends watching this and going through this, Lord. And may your words be as fresh to our ears as it was when you shared them with John 2,000 years ago. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so back to Sardis. What we find here in this letter is a church that had fallen asleep. And even though it had a great reputation, it was mostly dead. Its love for the Lord had grown cold. It was indifferent, really, to Christ. It had blended in with the rest of the world. Christ has these imperatives that he gives, kind of this desperate, urgent call for the church to wake up and do what it needed to do, of course, guided and led by the power of his Spirit. So, as we think about it, there's really just two options. You know, imagine you're in Sardis and this letter is read to the church. A public reading, and said, you know, the Lord spoke to the Apostle John, and this letter has now come to us, and we read it. The moment that that letter is being done read, the church has one of two options. One, the church can stay dead. And we'll talk in a minute that there's a threat of pending judgment against this church that's quite severe. But they can just, they can continue to sleep. They can not wake up. And we can see there's the end of the church, that the Spirit would be gone completely, as we read, Jesus' warning in another place in the book of Revelation about removing the lampstand, removing the Spirit completely from the church. Who knows what it is, but they could, maybe they'd face persecution, maybe they just die in oblivion, who knows. But one option is, we are not going to do anything. We like it the way it is. We've got this great reputation, and we like living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And I'm sure, just knowing sin nature and knowing human nature, I'm sure there were some people, when this was read, they said, oh, well, it's not that bad. And, you know, you know it. I mean, you can hear their voices. So one of the options was, hey, let's just keep doing what we're doing. Things really aren't that bad. Yet they would face judgment. The other would be to wake up, to do the hard work that Christ was calling the church to do, to strengthen what remains, right? To remember the gospel, to obey, to repent. Really, it was a challenge to just pursue God. And with that would come a great reward. And we're going to talk about the judgment reward in a moment. But isn't it striking in this that there's really only two alternatives presented to the church? There isn't a third. It's either you're going to follow Christ or you're not. It's not like, well, you can, you know, be steeped in sin or follow God or kind of do nothing, and that's like a third option. You know, anything other than pursuing Christ is disobedience, and that's it. So there's no such thing, whether I think it's personally or as a church, there's no such thing as a neutral relationship with Jesus. You're either heating up or cooling down. You're either moving towards or moving away. You're either speeding up or slowing down. You're either increasing in life in Christ, a zao, either that's welling up within you or it's decreasing. That's it. So, and I think that's a reality that a lot of churches don't really want to wrestle with. It's like, hey, it's okay for now, you know. But when we boil it down to like the two options, it's either judgment or reward. It's either faithfulness or disobedience. I mean, that's it. I mean, that's just the reality that we all face. I mean, it's not just your church or your ministry. It's mine and everybody else's. So Jesus here, let's talk about the warning he gives. This is a rough one. He says, if you do not wake up, so if you continue on as you are, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So, thief is a common metaphor in the New Testament. Jesus, it's either referring to like immediate punishment or his second coming. You can find that in Matthew 24:43 or 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And this isn't the only letter where Jesus talks about coming like a thief, or really kind of like impending judgment. In Revelation 2:5 to the church in Ephesus, and in Revelation 2:16 to the church in Pergamum, the context is about this like impending judgment that will come to the church suddenly and unexpectedly if it remains asleep. And again, you probably don't need me to say this, but again, you can hear another reference to the city's history in which it was surprised and defeated by attackers in the middle of the night. Now, this is a tough one right here. Listen to this. It says, I will come like a thief. Who is the one who is going to be coming against the church in Sardis? Isn't it Christ himself? He says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the time I come. It is Jesus Christ who threatens to overthrow the church and to bring about its end. It's Jesus himself, you know, who is going to, you know, kind of pronounce final judgment on this. Wow. I mean, I know, you know, in the last lecture we talked about, you know, the devil prowls around and we have that scripture, but isn't it just terrifying that Jesus says, I'm going to come. I'm the one, if you don't wake up, I'm the one you need to fear from. Wow. Because the church had really stopped being the church. And Christ would not allow for that any longer. So we've got a couple big things we've got to think about here. Okay, one, we have to live with a sense of urgency. We touched on that in the last lecture when we were talking about repentance. We have to, and again, the grammar here, as I look at my notes, the grammar here, the Greek, if you want to impress your friends and neighbors, it's the aorist imperative, which is used in repent, like repent, repent, do it now. And the wake up is the same, like wake up, like this instant, in this right now. This idea of, again, like, we can't mess around with this. This isn't something we think about later. We've already touched on that, so I'm not going to hammer that home too much. But this idea of the house is on fire. We have to get out now. You know, you move with a sense of urgency. You don't say, well, when my show is over, you know, and then I have a snack and I'll check my email and then I'll go out and get out of the house. No, like, you do it now, right? Because if we don't do it now, I mean, aren't we just like kind of dismissing Christ, like, whatever. I know you said you'd come, but well, when I get to it, I get to it. And the second principle we want to do is that this is more than just a good option. It's not like, hey, what do you guys think? Maybe we should pursue revitalization. And some people, well, that's an option. We might want to do that. We might want to think about that. And honestly, as I discuss revitalization with other churches, that is the kind of the most common response. Like, yeah, this would be a good thing, and it sounds interesting, and we'd like to, you know, we'd like to know kind of more about it, but, you know, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Christ demands that the church fulfill the work of revitalization under penalty of judgment. Let me say that again. Write that down. Share it with those who are bucking against you on this, that Christ demands the church fulfill the work of revitalization under the penalty of judgment. And it's not just Sardis. Look at the other letters. It is an incredibly serious business of revitalization that has Jesus' full attention, and it cannot be dismissed. It is a direct command. It is a non-negotiable from the head of the church. Remember the seven stars and the seven spirits? And failure to obey comes with the most severe consequences. The end of the church. I mean, that's, I don't know how much more severe we can get than that. And hasn't that very scenario been replayed out over and over and over again? I don't know if you would recall back in one of the first lectures, we talked about the very sad statistics of the necessity of revitalization and how many thousands of churches just in the U.S. close every year. I mean, it was like 12 to 15,000. I mean, it was just an astronomical number. Now, not all of those are because of the churches have gone dead. There's various reasons for churches closing. But I'd have to say probably a good bulk of those did not hear the words of Sardis and have reaped now the consequences. Just in my little network of churches in the last couple of years, we've had to shut down a few churches for this very reason. There was a call to revitalization and the churches bucked it. And that was the end. And there's probably a couple more that are not far from there. And it's either revitalize or die, or stay dead, I should say. Okay, let's move on, because let's talk about the rewards. Let's talk about the good stuff, because when we think of the rewards of revitalization, we might think of, oh, it's a healthier ministry, more people coming to Christ, more joy in doing ministry, seeing people grow in their faith, and it is. Those are all wonderful and rich rewards. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't mention those kind of things. He doesn't say, if you do this, your attendance will double. If you do this, your baptisms will go up by 32% over the next 3 years. If you do, you know, he doesn't say anything like that. The focus is on our personal relationship with Him. Again, revitalization isn't about just recovering an institution. In fact, it's not about that at all. Revitalization is about each and every person being renewed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And we see that here. That's what His reward is all about. It's not about organizational satisfaction or accomplishment. It's all about the depth of the intimacy we will experience with Jesus Christ. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, like, isn't Jesus Himself our, like, ultimate reward? So that's what the focus is on here. And excuse me a second here. I am going to take a sip of water here. My throat's getting really dry. You have the luxury of hitting the pause or stopping that. I don't so much right now. So thanks for giving me a moment there. Maybe you had a chance to stretch your legs or just get comfortable. Let's talk about the reward. So there's four promises made to those who overcome. Those who overcome the challenges of revitalization. Those who go from sleeping to waking up. Those who are strengthened and who obey the gospel. Okay, the first is this. They will walk with Christ. They will walk with me. Verse 4. They will walk with me. And isn't that just like such a beautiful kind of image of the presence, the imminent, overwhelming, just close, deep, personal presence of Christ? It really has like this kind of like echoes of Eden, where God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. And also, and if we go back to Genesis, Enoch, where God would love to walk with him and be with him. You think about walking, you know, when you go for a walk, you don't walk with strangers, right? I mean, you could be on a busy street and walk alongside, but to go for a walk with someone, it's either someone you know or someone you want to get to know better. You would say, do you want to go for a walk? Can we walk together? Even in walking, there's like this intimacy, there's a closeness, there's a time of sharing, there's a time of traveling along together. My wife and I, when we were getting married, there was a phrase that she had seen in a store window on a painting or a plaque or something, and she liked it, and she told a friend, and her friend made this beautiful thing for us, and we've had it ever since our wedding, and I love it. And it says, take my hand and walk with me, the best in life is yet to be. And so that was kind of, as we got married, that was the idea of like leaving the altar of the church, walking down the aisle, take my hand, walk with me, the best in life is yet to be. And it's a promise kind of like every day, every year, as our marriage has gone on, take my hand, walk with me, the best in life is yet to be. And isn't it not just like Christ makes that same invitation, but like on such a much more grander, epic scale for us? And isn't it just so wonderful just how gracious Christ is? He says to the church in Sardis, now you walk in, know that you walk in the world, but take my hand and walk with me. Be with me. Experience my presence, the fullness of my goodness, and share in life with me and travel through life with me. Let me go through life with you. That is the reward. That is the ultimate reward, Christ says. Walk with me. I think it's just so beautiful and so amazing that that is the reward. Second, it says they'll be clothed in white. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And the them is those who, the few in Sardis who had not compromised, who had not soiled their clothes. So it says those who overcome, they also will be dressed in white. Now, in Revelation, White is used a number of times, as kind of like those white robes, and it really is this wonderful visual image about it covering our sin and our shame. These white robes are a symbol of purity, that we're pure and that we're spotless, so we identify deeply with Christ. Galatians 3:27 talks about how we're clothed in Christ, that He dresses us in His perfect life. What a powerful image, what a powerful promise of reward that is when you consider the current state of the clothes, the spiritual clothes that the people in Sardis are wearing. Do you recall what they are? The grossness of it. They're soiled in all their own, you know, urine and feces. They're just soaked and stained in that, in these pagan practices, their unfaithfulness to Christ, their disobedience, they're filthy. And here they are in this verse. It says, forgiven, renewed, dressed in white. Friends, wherever we are, wherever we have been, we can return to God. We can return to Him. He will welcome us. And whether it's our own journey with Christ or the ministry that we lead, there is no such thing as, I have drifted too far. Christ could never do anything here. Yes, He can. He says, I will take those who are so disgustingly soiled and I will then dress them in white. And it just teaches us there is no sin so dark that Christ cannot cover. And isn't that exactly why He came? The whole incarnation, the death and resurrection, wasn't it to cover our sins and to make us pure and white and spotless before Him? And that is His reward, that if we do this, all sin, whether on a congregational level or a personal level, it will all be done with. And it will be made as if we'd never done it. There's a wonderful promise here that our names will be in the book of life. He goes, I will never blot out His name from the book of life. So there are two books kind of referenced here. Not here necessarily in this text. There's this one, but in Daniel 7, there's the book of sins, which is kind of like the book of all the people who have not followed God's ways, and without Jesus Christ, every single person's name would be in the book of sins. So there's the book of sins, and in Revelation 20, it talks about then the book of life, which is eternal life. And now we can imagine that we're standing before God at some point, and these books are opened, and we wonder which book is my name written in. It's either the book of sins from Daniel 7 or the book of eternal life from Revelation 20. And there's a promise that our names are in the book of eternal life, that our names are written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the promise is that they would not be removed. And it kind of brings to mind this ancient kind of like their citizenship roles, kind of like, you know, you would get removed from a citizenship roles if you had either died or if you had committed a great crime. You would lose your citizenship. And what's wonderful here is it says if your name is in the book of life, it cannot be removed. It is the king counts you as one of your own. Heaven is your home. You're a citizen there. That's where you belong, and with Him for all eternity. Those who overcome. Oh, it's just such a wonderful thing. I mean, just we're thinking we're walking with Christ. We're clothed in white and the righteousness, the security of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, our reward is we're presented before the Lord in heaven, before the Father. He goes, I will acknowledge His name before my Father and His angels. So it's so wonderful. In the beginning, it says you have the reputation of being alive. And the word reputation, actually back in that, is like name. You have the name of being alive, but you're dead. And so then when we go to the end of this letter, it says, I will acknowledge his name. It's the same word, onoma, that is in the Greek there. And actually it's used four times in this letter. But there's this amazing thing of like, you had a name among men, but I will now give you a name before God. Wow. I mean, can you imagine that moment? Think about being an Olympic athlete and you win a gold medal in a very popular sport, and just the whole world is watching and cheering, and family and friends, and just billions of people are watched your accomplishment. You just think of like how exciting that would be, and how joyful and fulfilling, and yet how much even that experience would pale before this, that when you stand before the radiant, holy glory of God and thousands upon ten thousands upon ten thousands of angels, and hear Christ confess our name and call us his. I mean, imagine that, standing in front of the Father and hearing the words, mine, he's mine, she's mine. I mean, how humbling and overwhelming that moment would be, being presented before the Lord. And this is where I think it's so important for us to kind of go back to that reputation versus reality. Which one do you want? Do you want the name before people, or do you want the name before God? And, I don't know how you hear that and how that's going to challenge you, but I think we go for one or the other. You can only be living for one or the other. And certainly my hope, my challenge is for you is to hear to be just so inspired, to overcome, to work through this this battle for renewal in church, and know that you will be presented in heaven before all the saints. So I'm just going to finish with this last verse, which is how it ends. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have an option. We can, like I said, we can either do something about it or not. It says, those, though, who have the Spirit at work, let them really hear what God has to say for you. What is God saying to your church today when you go through the book of Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church in Sardis? What are you hearing today for yourself? May we not just have blind eyes and deaf ears to what this Holy Spirit is teaching us and leading us. So there's this wonderful gospel invitation, friends, and I hope that through the Spirit you hear it, is to wake up and to be strengthened. If you have been stalled, brother and sister, I just want to encourage you, you have been stalled too long. God is calling you to something so much greater, and really what that is isn't just a more happening church or more people. He is calling you to a deeper experience of himself. He is inviting you to a restored life to your tired heart, and he is inviting you to the deepest satisfaction of your soul. And I pray more than anything you will know that. Let me pray for you in that very manner. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are and your faithfulness to us. Lord, help us to take your words of warning seriously, and at the same time, Lord, help us to just be so encouraged by the promises and the rewards that you have laid out for us. Lord, for each and every person going through this lecture right now, I pray, Lord, you would fill them with such a joy, such a longing for your presence, God, that you would even as they hear these words, God, you would give them a sense of that over them and in them and through them, God, that you would draw them to you, satisfy them, Lord, in ways that are new and fresh to them. Lord, in all these things, we give you thanks and praise. Strengthen us that we may be your church. obedient till the end. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.